Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to Episode 3, Matthew's Foundation, The Beatitude Gospel Makes the Church, based on Matthew 5.
So most of us have ideas of what church means, right? And what the gospel is. We know what church is, and something comes to our mind when we hear about the gospel. So as we read Matthew 5 today, let's set those ideas aside. Don't throw them out. Let's just temporarily set them aside. For just a few minutes, let's pretend we don't know anything about church or the gospel. Let's make ourselves as teachable as we can and let Matthew's picture of Jesus guide us. It might be a little different than how we usually think. Jesus first mentions church in Matthew 16, but he actually begins to teach about the church in Matthew 5. And we find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. The Sermon on the Mount is the foundation and background of all the Lord's discipleship teaching. And the Beatitudes at the beginning of this sermon are the foundation and backbone of the sermon. So we're going to start with the Beatitudes, the backbone of the backbone. This podcast does not actually get to love one another, although it gets close. But because it's the Lord's bedrock teaching in Matthew, let's take hold of the sermon from the start. And what I really want to do today is map out the whole sermon in a way that holds up six Beatitudes. These six are the backbone of the backbone. So this presentation is dense, and I expect it to be hard to follow if you have not thought about these things before. Just keep in mind that we will keep circling around six Beatitudes. What actually is the Beatitude blessing? Blessed are the poor. The blessing is the kingdom of heaven. We're looking at Matthew 5, verses 3-10. Jesus begins his sermon with nine blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn their spiritual poverty. Those first two Beatitudes set the tone. It's a very kind tone, and Jesus carries on from there. So the blessings are a happy announcement that God's time of kindness and rescue has arrived for spiritual losers. And that is good news. Now we need to see how Jesus makes the first eight Beatitudes a separate unit, and he joins the ninth Beatitude to what follows. The first eight have a distinct look and a distinct role. The first eight are third person, theirs is the kingdom, they will be comforted, and so on. The ninth Beatitude is second person. Jesus speaks to you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. By you, he means you Beatitude people, you who the first eight Beatitudes brought in. And Jesus continues with you throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount until the last two warnings at the end of chapter 7, where he goes back to they. So the first eight Beatitudes are short and rhythmic, almost poetic. The ninth is a different style entirely. The fourth and eighth Beatitudes both bless righteousness, which groups the eight into two sections of four. And the first and the eighth Beatitudes both offer the same blessing, the kingdom of heaven. So, and this is important, people, the eight Beatitudes are not eight separate rewards or eight separate behaviors. Rather, all eight rewards are different sides of one reward, the kingdom of heaven. So they will be comforted and they will inherit the earth. And they will see God all fill out that one blessing. They will inherit the kingdom of God. So the eight together show us what it means to be a disciple. And all eight describe this one person who has eternal life. The all eight describe one person and describe one blessing. It's a disciple. And the message, the gospel message, boils down to freely receive, freely give. That best summary of the first eight Beatitudes comes later from Jesus when he told the 12 that freely you received, freely give. So we freely receive from God, so we freely give to people. So let's go through the Beatitudes briefly. We will save for later the two righteousness Beatitudes, the fourth and the eighth. Here are the six core Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Could there be a kinder opening to spiritual beggars, to spiritual disasters? This is how the good news began in Isaiah 61. Blessed are those who mourn is the second one. This also follows Isaiah 61. Those people mourned because their lives were ruined by their sins and they knew it. God has a comforting kingdom for people like that. Blessed are the meek is the third one. This includes the obediently meek, the intentionally meek, those who make a point of waiting for God, as well as the powerless who have no choice, prisoners and captives who are utterly dependent on God. The meek are those who wait on God to make wrong things right. Blessed are the merciful. And now we see an outward direction. Those spiritual beggars and sin-ruined mourners now show the same mercy to others that they themselves have found. They pass on what they receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the fifth one we're going over. Those who are genuine before God and genuine before people. Those who don't act or pretend either toward God or toward people. They're the opposite of hypocrites. Blessed are the peacemakers is the sixth we will go through. Those who pursue peace with their enemies just as God pursues peace with them. In my circles, we take peacemakers to be those who mediate between opponents. But in Matthew, it means those who pursue peace with their own enemies. So once again, I'm going to read these six. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn this poverty. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. In these six Beatitudes, Jesus blends God's graciousness to us with our graciousness toward others, those who need from us what we need from God. Jesus binds these together, and we don't freely give from any kind of superiority, but because we freely received when we were needy. So these six Beatitudes describe repentance. Previously, both John and Jesus began their good news with repent. It's in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. But from what exactly do we repent, and how will we live afterward? The Beatitudes tell us. We turn away from however we were before we were Beatitude people, and now we will take hold of being Beatitude people. This is the gospel itself, the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel Jesus preached. The undeserving receive the kingdom and live out their wealth to the undeserving around them. Easy to say, hard to do. The fourth and eighth Beatitudes hold up righteousness. Above all, the two righteousness Beatitudes summarize the other six. Our minds go many places when we hear the word righteousness, but the righteousness of the fourth and eighth Beatitude rests on the immediate context. Why do we look farther? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Beatitude righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Beatitude righteousness, who continue this way even when it brings them trouble. This Beatitude righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees who understood righteousness differently. So righteousness is living the freely receive, freely give life. I could not overstate how important these six Beatitudes are, taken in combination with each other and underlined by the two righteousness Beatitudes. By these, we understand repentance, we understand gospel, and we understand righteousness. By these, we understand what the law and the prophets were saying all along, which Jesus points out later in Matthew 5, and we understand the Father's will for us. The rest of the sermon applies these Beatitudes in our relationship to the Father in Matthew 6 and in human relationships in the rest. Did you notice that the eight gospel beatitudes aim us completely at the people now in our lives? Nothing suggests evangelism or any kind of outreach. The Sermon on the Mount never deviates from this. Beatitude people live this way with those now in their lives. The ninth beatitude shifts to the second person. Blessed are you, and continues. So now we're looking at Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. So that you, blessed are you, that you draws a circle around the first eight beatitudes. Jesus now speaks to those who seized the beatitude life and its blessings for themselves. You, my disciples, you believers, you the beatitude people, that is, you the church. Why would these people be persecuted because of Jesus? He has not been speaking about himself, has he? Well, yes, he has. Isaiah 61 begins, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." In Luke 4, Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth and read the opening of Isaiah 6 to those people, just what I read to you. And then he sat down and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He was telling them that he was the Spirit-filled servant of Isaiah 61. The people of Nazareth eventually tried to kill him, which is probably why he soon moved to nearby Capernaum. See, the first four Beatitudes closely follow the themes of Isaiah 61. So here's the point. By announcing the Beatitudes based on Isaiah 1, Jesus quietly declared himself to be the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord in Isaiah 61. He's not as direct in Matthew's Beatitudes as he was in Luke 4 at Nazareth, where he was very direct, but he's almost as direct in the Beatitudes. So by embracing the Beatitudes, we also embrace Jesus as God's Spirit-filled servant who brings God's favor to earth. And this conviction about Jesus will bring us trouble, as it had already brought to him. And so he says, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted because of me." So the ninth beatitude is three times as long as any of the others, as I mentioned. Jesus gives this blessing special weight. He thoroughly and resoundingly blesses his people who attract trouble simply because we see Jesus as God's unique Spirit-anointed servant. And now we must stop and consider, because by the ninth beatitude, we have the church. We have heard the gospel. We now understand repentance. We understand righteousness too, a different kind of righteousness than what the scribes and Pharisees prized. And we openly acknowledge Jesus as the one that God sent to speak for him. The kingdom itself is ours at this stage. And this makes us the church. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount applies and refines this, and the rest of Matthew applies and refines it further, but we now have the foundation, the backbone of the backbone. In the following verses, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, Jesus talks about the church and the world, and we are including the ninth beatitude as already a part of this. "You are the salt of the earth," says Jesus. Who exactly? Gospel people, beatitude people. The world will persecute you for your beatitude righteousness and for your loyalty to me, but at the same time, you are what the world needs. Salt purifies, it preserves, it flavors. But if we lose our saltiness, we're not good for anything. So our saltiness is our righteousness, the beatitude life, and we must not lose that. We are also the light of the world, but let's not hide it. Jesus wants the world to see it. What makes us light? Being beatitude people makes us light, living the freely receive and freely give righteousness. And we are a city set on a hill. The city is not a model individual, it's the model community, the beatitude community, the church. The city does not set itself on a hill, God sets it on a hill. What brings us together is the freely receive, freely give gospel, and our loyalty to Jesus as God's anointed voice. "Let your light so shine before the people that they may see your good works," says Jesus. The light is mostly not a spoken message. It is a way of living together. Jesus says the world will see this and glorify your Father in heaven. So the goal of being Beatitude people is not to be salt and light. It's not to be good for the world. We are, but that's not our goal. The goal is to bring glory to our Father in heaven. The world can't see God. The world can't peer into an empty tomb. The world cannot touch the resurrected Jesus and the scars in his hands and feet. But the world can see a group that worships the invisible God and serves the risen Jesus, living out the Beatitudes. And that's the church. And eventually the world will glorify God. So to bring glory to our Father in heaven, now or later, that's the bottom line. That's why we do this. Jesus taught us that the first words of our prayer should be, Father in heaven, may your holy name be honored. So that's why we are groups of Beatitude people. So let's wrap this up. Freely receive, freely give. That's a different kind of righteousness, is it not? It's a different view of repentance and of what the law of Moses was after all along. And this shapes our view of gospel and our view of the church. And the essence of this call is in relationships with God and with people. From God, we, the undeserving, receive all he has to give. From God, we receive his kingdom, his comfort, his mercy, and in the days to come, the earth itself. The stipulation is that we agree we are spiritually bankrupt and helpless. Once we take hold of that, our relationship with God could not be better. And our relationships with people are equally simple. We do for them what God does for us. And that's the rub, is it not? At one time or another, we all find it hard to treat others as well as God treats us. That's why the gate is narrow and the path is steep, because these two are inseparable, freely receive and freely give. Two final observations. First, this gospel leaves no one out. I am an old pastor and a retired seminary professor, but I have no advantage over a seven-year-old girl who loves Jesus, and she has no advantage over me. What Jesus offers is equally available and equally challenging to young and old and all the rest. Second, notice that Beatitude righteousness deals entirely with human relationships already in place. In the rest of the sermon, Jesus applies the Beatitudes to community brothers and sisters, to spouses, to evil people, and to enemies. This is the full range of our current contacts. Jesus neither urges nor implies new relations or ventures. There's no go in the sermon except to brothers and sisters. He points to our existing relationships, and there we shall live out his call. Evangelicals are often drawn to new relationships, serving at a homeless shelter or a trip to Mexico, for example. These are fine, but not the point. Jesus in the sermon aims us at our self-absorbed spouse, the irritating brothers and sisters in our church. He points to the difficult people in our workplace and deceptive tradesmen that charges us too much for sloppy work. Let's read the six Beatitudes with these people in mind. Can we hunger for this kind of righteousness, the kind that goes beyond the Pharisees? Will we treat these people as we'd like to be treated, and in this way live out the law and the prophets and also Jesus? People sometimes find the Sermon on the Mount an impossibly difficult call, but it is nothing of the sort. It opens with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and continues, blessed are those who mourn this poverty. Does that sound like the beginning of an impossible call? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness, not those who achieve it, but those who hunger for it. In the next chapter, Jesus will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek is the critical word. God wants people who will pursue this righteousness. And in Matthew 6, we find the Lord's Prayer, which offers daily forgiveness from our Father in heaven for daily failures. The righteous need forgiveness every day. So here's the good news from God. I offer all I have to give to the completely undeserving. If you want this, treat the undeserving in your life as I treated you. I offer daily forgiveness for your failures as you offer it to others for their failures. Listen, people, nobody fails because they're not good enough. Nobody fails in this because they're not good enough. But it sure is a different call, is it not? It is a different way to live. People fail because they cannot accept that this is the righteousness God really wants, and they cannot hunger and thirst for it. We can't afford to miss the call of the Beatitudes and the offer of daily forgiveness. It's not easy because I am fundamentally selfish, and so are most of you. Remember forgiveness, but we cannot afford to miss the call. Amen.
Are you ready for questions?
Yes.
Okay. Freely receive, freely give seems counterintuitive in our polarized and opinionated society. What are some steps we can take to get better at this and to help others get better at this?
Well, let's leave others aside for the start. I think probably that Jewish culture in Palestine was probably as polarized as ours is. I'm not sure we have much of an edge on that. The real challenge is that we will just take this for ourselves. Like, is this really what God wants? We have trouble believing that this is what God really wants. I think I have trouble absorbing that. I feel like I could improve on that righteousness. I could redefine righteousness and it would be better than what we get from those six. So I start off by telling myself I am spiritually bankrupt and I have gotten myself into a miserable mess. We know we don't grow out of the other Beatitudes. We need to continue being merciful and poor in spirit and peacemakers, but we sort of think we grow out of the first one. After a while, I'm not poor in spirit anymore. After a while, I don't have to mourn my sinfulness anymore. But if we don't grow out of the rest, I'm not sure we grow out of the first ones either. And so this is just managing ourselves, and this is part of what makes it a difficult call. The first responders to this message that heard it from Jesus, they did not respond about what a difficult call this was. It just was a completely different way to live life before God. It was different. It was, what a different way to live. That was basically the response. So to absorb that for ourselves, and I don't know how to convince anybody else of that. How can we encourage others? I do not. I do not know. I have my hands full with myself, honestly. So I talk about these things, but I really don't have any answer except to call them back to the same stuff.
I tell my kids the same thing. You're 100% responsible for you. You are not responsible for anybody else's choices.
Exactly. Yeah. The assumption is, I mean, the Beatitudes assume that everybody around you is a jerk. Okay?
Sometimes they are.
Yeah. Well, do you think Jesus didn't know that? They are. They assume you're going to be in a difficult place for this to work. It's never been intuitive. So it's different. And I certainly have my hands full with myself. And the assumption is there will always be people around us. God's forgiveness of us is bound to pretty steady forgiveness of others. That's in the prayer. It's a kingdom of forgiveness from God and from us to others. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. That's as far as I can take that question.
That's good. Thank you.
I'd be curious to know what the Greek word is for jerk, because I don't know it. But related to what you were just saying, I think in terms of, and also related to blessed are the meek, that particular beatitude. I mean, you and I have spoken before about the use of the word slaves in the New Testament, and especially that as slaves, you actually have no way out. You feel as though you're bound and you have no way out. You know, in Matthew 20, for instance, where Jesus died as a ransom for many, right? I think that that's a pretty encouraging passage because it helps us rely on Jesus doing things for us that we cannot possibly do ourselves. So,
yeah.
Related, I suppose, in Luke 4, Jesus gets into trouble before he goes into the Beatitudes. And I think he gets into trouble, you allude to it in what you said here, by suggesting that some some Jews actually were not noticing the work of God amongst the Gentiles, including that of a widow and a soldier. And it feels like that's a rebuke for being too inward, for not noticing God's work outside of your circles, right? So I'm not sure, how does that relate to what we're talking about here?
From the beginning of the gospel, this is true in Luke's birth stories as well as Matthew's with the Magi, God's got a lot of interest in the Gentiles. And actually, the Old Testament prophets are pretty clear about that too, and so are some of the Psalms. God's call is to everybody, and he has an interest in everybody, and good news is going to go to the Gentiles. So Jesus was showing them God's interest in Gentiles that they despised. That is true. A real interest in Gentiles that they despised. The gospel actually was mostly rejected by Jews and went to the Gentiles. And even this story begins with Jesus' words that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So there's already a rejection of him there. And these miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha happened in Israel, when Israel also was fundamentally rejecting the God of Israel and worshiping Baal. So there's that sense. But you're right that if we are discouraged when we find God doing powerful work in people we thought were impossible to reach, that's bad. So they were angry about that. And we should rejoice when we find God is working out there. And he does work out there. I'm saying that the essential call is not outreach, but that doesn't mean God isn't interested in those people and that some of us won't be sent to do that. That's just not the center of the righteousness that he's after. That's all.
You speak about repentance, but if I'm correct, sometimes people get tired of repenting and seeing little change in their behavior. And you've talked about forgiveness being a daily sort of thing. Do you have any other encouragement for folks that are struggling with this sort of perception?
In the Gospels and Acts, repentance is not a daily thing. Repentance is part of conversion. You decide, I'm not going to live in my ways or the old ways. From now on, there's a fundamental change of direction that I'm going to live in God's ways. In the use of Matthew, the Beatitudes, I'm going to hunger and thirst for God's ways in chapter 6. I'm going to seek God's ways. So that's a fundamental shift. So repenting, once you've made that basic decision, you don't need to repent again. That's really what the thing is about. And I think repenting gets overused. And I don't think we need to be using that every time we fail or stumble or need forgiveness again. Frankly, I think we are overly preoccupied with our personal failures. And too much of our spiritual life is actually built around our personal failures. And I don't think the Bible reads like that at all. We were fixated on it, which is due to guilty conscience, and the accuser works relentlessly on it. I don't know, but I just don't get that kind of a feel. I think we're preoccupied. And if we spent half as much time wringing our hands about our personal failures and twice as much thinking about the kingdom of God we've inherited for the spiritually poor, we'd be in a lot better shape. That's how I would respond to that. Christian life can certainly be discouraging, but the Lord's Prayer covers a lot of ground, and God did not make improvement sort of the measure of this thing. Just aim yourselves at his kind of righteousness and take it a day at a time.
I'm reminded of Great Big Sea. They talk about, or they sing about trying to be consequence-free and trying to lose their Catholic conscience. And I sometimes relate to my evangelical conscience.
So yeah.
I guess that's the root of that particular question. But you also speak about the light not being primarily a spoken message, but a way of living. Some might argue that if we say nothing, the message is too weak. Christians say nothing to government, for instance, when a controversial law is proposed or when a group of people are being mistreated, and simply allow that law to pass, for instance, or simply allow the mistreatment to continue without saying much about it?
That feels like two questions. First of all, the light being a spoken message. So the people in the world need to know that we worship and serve the Jesus that God raised from the dead, and that we are gathered in his name and his servants. Like that needs to be generally understood. Okay, there needs to be an outspoken message so that people know what brings us together and basically have a presentation of the gospel. Your second question there, that's a completely different realm. Should we be talking to the government? In many parts of the world, and in most of the ancient world, it was utterly out of the question. Right. You know, you'd lose your life as soon as you walked in, right? Or worse. If Christians feel called to do that, then go ahead. I'm not going to speak to that. And some wash their hands of it. That's fine, too. So I don't know that there's a clear call here. I would like there not to be a clear call one way or the other. Either all good Christians will do nothing or all good Christians will lobby for right laws. Let's leave that open. We don't have to sort that out. The Beatitudes aren't trying to sort that out. It depends on your sense of calling and how much optimism you have in world's government and so on. The Beatitudes aren't going to answer that, and I'm not going to either.
I think about the prophetic role of the church sometimes, right, in terms of in that sense. And I think there is a place for it. I just, like you say, it's probably not in the Beatitude. But
prophetic. There's far more interest. You shouldn't have said that. Now you've gotten.
Well, maybe we'll save this for the next one.
No, you're going to get it right now. You asked it now, so you're going to get it now. Both Testaments are far more interested in God's people living God's ways and showing God's new society than going out there and changing the dark society. There's no ambiguity in Old Testament or New Testament. And there was all kinds of injustice and horror going around in every city that had a New Testament church in it. And the apostles do not address it. And if any of that garbage ever happens in the church, they go wild. Okay, that's the call. And so that's what makes us salt and light. We're supposed to model the new society. The world is supposed to change because they see a new way of doing things, not because we hammer them on the door for what's wrong with the world. Amen. That's good. That's enough about that.
Very good. One more thing. The Beatitudes, then, they seem to repeat some of the themes about relationships, dating back to the Ten Commandments, at least, right? So
yes,
these themes are repeated because it's so difficult to do, don't you think?
No, I don't think that's why it's repeated. In the book of Deuteronomy and in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119, God has done a huge kindness to people by showing us right and wrong ways to live. And Moses says, if you follow these, the nations will say, who has such a wise and great God? And they live in such wise ways. And all the way through Psalm 119, that man is unbelievably grateful for the law because it shows us how to live. People have a conscience who actually don't know what's right and what are the right and wrong ways. And even in the garden, people had to be told what was right and what was wrong. And so God is telling us, this is a good way to live. This is a blessed way to live, and that's a dark way to live. So mostly, God is doing us a kindness by showing us, aim yourselves in this way and away from the rest. And in a sense, how difficult or easy it is secondary. This is the good way. And the good way does bring blessing, broadly speaking, in the present world, not without, not exclusively, but, and it's certainly in the age to come. I mean, let's take the Ten Commandments. So you want to live in a town where everybody steals and everybody's after each other's husband or wife and everybody feels free to each other, feels free to kill each other? Or do you want to live in the next town where people stay with their own spouse and they don't steal from each other and they don't kill each other? I mean, you want to live in the town that obeys the commandments because it's a better place to live. You don't want to live in those other places. These are good for people to live this way. And when people live this way, they do much better with each other. So it's mostly a kindness. God is shining light on light and showing us what darkness is. That's what I think about the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes too. And we're selfish, so it's hard, but that's not why we get it twice. We get it twice because this is actually the way of life that imitates God himself. This is where we're reflecting God's own character and temperament when we pursue these things. So they're a kindness.
Reading through the Old Testament, I just find it so sad that they just fell away from that so often. Like they had everything and they just nope, we're going to follow other gods and do other things. Like the whole way through, it's just so frustrating reading like the Kings, for example.
It took me a few real years to realize that the Old Testament is overall a sad, hard story.
Mm-hmm.
The best they ever got was David. That's about one third of the way through. And it was pretty hit and miss until they got to David. There were some troubles there too, but it was basically pretty good. And then it's a long slide right to the end of Malachi. So it's true. It's not a happy story, but it's got lots of hope, but it's not a happy story.
Well, God's really patient with them the entire time.
Yeah. Amen.
And me. I'm going to include myself.
Well, yes, he didn't stop being patient. He's kind to everybody.
Yeah.
I think that teachings like the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are like the two trees in the garden. There's a life tree and there's a death tree. And God is always trying to get people, go stay away from the death tree and move toward the life tree. And these are my ways. These are the good ways. The Sermon on the Mount is just the life tree. And go there. This is the fruit to eat. This is the good fruit. Stick around this stuff. And I think the Beatitudes kind of summarize that too. And the other stuff that we are to avoid is the death tree. So particulars will be easier or harder for us. And we're all crooked, so it's not easy. But how easy or hard isn't really the factor. The life path looks like a life path. All God can do, and he is doing it, is to offer as much forgiveness for our failures as we need. But that's just what the life tree looks like, and that's the life way. So that's not negotiable, and it hasn't changed very much since the Ten Commands, you're right.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called Doing the Father's Will,